Well, today we are celebrating the 32nd anniversary of our church. And here's a picture of us when we were a little younger. If you were here 32 years ago when we started, why don't you stand up? If you were here 32 years ago, I know there's a few of you, please stand up. All right, give him a big hand. Thank you. The top picture, upper left, was our young adult ministry. Now they are our senior adult ministry. You know, may we continue to grow in the Lord together in the years to come. Do you have people in your life that push your buttons? You know, every time you see them, everything they say just annoys you or it affects you. They say something, they do something, it makes you mad. Every time you see them coming, it raises your blood pressure, they push your buttons. Well, Jesus, when he was on this earth, pushed the buttons of a certain group of people. Every time he spoke about them, they got mad. And this group is called the Sanhedrin. Let's go to our next slide. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish religious leaders' council. And Jesus criticized them and condemned them and talked about them a lot. And they got upset every time Jesus spoke. The word Sanhedrin comes from the Greek word, which means sitting together. And here they would be sitting together in their council. It's called the council, or it is the Jewish Supreme Court. It is like the Jewish Congress, Supreme Court, presidency rolled into together. And they were 70 of them plus the high priest, so they were the court of 71. And they had total legal, governmental, and religious authority over the people. It was a theocracy. Just like today in Iran, it's a theocracy. The Ayatollah reigned supreme. And this is how it was with the Sanhedrin. It was composed of two main parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they would be, today, they might be the equivalent of the pastors and priests or pope, like that, that make up the church today, but with total political power. So they could do whatever they wanted with the people, with the exception they could not put a person to death. Only Rome could give the execution order. And Jesus interacted with them a lot because Jesus spoke about God, and they were supposed to be people of God, and they clashed a lot. Just look at some of these words that Jesus used to describe them in colorful ways. He called them whitewashed tombs because they were clean on the outside but dead and decaying on the inside. He called them hypocrites. In the Bible, the word hypocrite meant actor. And they were pretending to practice what they preached. He called them blind guides. They didn't know where they're going, and they were leading the people in the wrong way. He called them show-offs because they wore long tassels and boxes with scripture on their arm and on their forehead to show off. They were disobedient because they neglected justice and love. He called them murderers because they killed the prophets in the past. And so why was Jesus so harsh with them? Because they failed in their responsibilities as religious leaders. Instead of glorifying God and doing good for others, they glorified themselves and they did good for themselves. They only thought about themselves. So today's parable, we need to keep this in mind as we study today's parable. You know, the parables we're in now are getting close to the end. And so they focus on you. Where are you with God? You know, this parable reminds us that our actions reveal our true heart. We need to make sure we are sincere followers of Jesus Christ. So let's look in our sermon outline at Matthew 21:33. And we're kind of going to go through these verses first. Jesus saying, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. And he put a wall around it. He dug a wine press. And he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. During the New Testament times, the hills of the Palestine area were covered with great vineyards. And it was not unusual for a landowner to make an investment in the land. Let's look at this next picture. And they would make an investment in the land and build a wall and a watchtower. They would even plant the crops. And then they would rent it to another group of farmers who would work the land. They would take care of the watering the plants and feeding it and harvesting it. And so the landowner, and in this parable, the landowner is God. The landowner made a serious investment. He made a significant investment in this property. He planted the vineyard, he put in the wall, he dug a wine press, he built a watchtower. In the Old Testament, Israel is called God's vineyard. Okay, so God's talking about the people of Israel here. Today, Jesus calls us the vine. The church is the vine of Christ. We're supposed to be attached to Him. And so, when a man, a landowner, when he rents out the vineyard to tenants, he expects to collect proceeds at the end of each season. He expects to come and share in the profit, share in the fruit. So it's a fair deal. He makes the investment. The other people don't have to make the investment, but they must do the work. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. Well, in the same way, God has made an investment in you. He created you. He loved you. He placed you in this world with all its benefits and blessings. He calls on you to be a good and faithful servant and do the work that He has assigned you to do. Then we go to verse 34. When the harvest time approached, He sent His servants to the tenants to collect His fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one. They killed another. And they stoned a third. Then He sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. So harvest time comes. It's time to collect His proceeds, to collect the fruit from the vineyard. And so He sends His servants, but they're beaten and they're treated shamefully. They're wounded and they're killed. And so in Israel's history, the servants are the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They come to tell the people God's word and they're treated shamefully. They're beaten and they're killed. The last Old Testament prophet that God sent was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was killed. And so God's saying to these, Jesus is, you know, He's telling this parable to the people, but He's talking about the religious leaders and how they have failed. And this is verse 37. Last of all, He sends His Son to them. They will respect My Son, He said. But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to each other, hey, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him and take His inheritance. So they took Him and threw Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. So the owner, frustrated, he says, I'm going to send My Son. Surely they will respect My Son. But when they see the Son, they say, hey, here's an opportunity. Jewish law says that any unclaimed property, any ownerless unclaimed property could be taken by anybody. And they think, hey, if we kill him, if we kill the heir, we get it all. Now, the Son in this parable represents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we know, when the Jewish leaders rebelled against God, rebelled against Christ, they took Him out of the vineyard, they took Him out of Jerusalem, and killed Him on a cross. And then so we get to verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyards to other tenants who will give them his share of the crop at harvest time. What will the owner do? What will God do with us if we have been bad and not good servants? When we're not good and faithful servants? I'm sure when Jesus told this story to the crowd, and he said, what will the owner do? I imagine maybe they did this thing, you know, when they do in the Colosseum. You know, let him live or kill him. You know, put him to death. And the people would be so upset from hearing this story. Well, they should be put to death. But in saying that, they condemn themselves because Jesus is talking about the Jewish religious leaders and the nation of Israel as a whole because they had failed to uphold God's work. They became selfish instead of servants and working for God's glory. And so Jesus says, well, they're going to suffer punishment. I'm going to take the vineyard, give it to someone else. That someone else represents the church. The believers and Gentile nations that make up the church and the next generation of Israel who believed in Jesus Christ. So then verse 42, we get to this passage. Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. On whom, whoever it falls, it will be scattered, and scatter him like dust. And so this quote, the chief cornerstone, comes from Psalm 118. It's a messianic prophecy describing the coming Messiah. Jesus is clearly claiming this passage to be the Messiah sent from God. And the cornerstone is the first stone laid in building a building. It's the first stone and the most important stone because from the alignment of the cornerstone, the rest of the walls and the rest of the building are built. It's essential for the building and aligns every aspect of it. So Jesus says, I am the cornerstone. I have come from God to establish the kingdom of God. All who trust in me will be a part of God's kingdom. And those who oppose me, I will be a judgment stone. You may attack me and throw yourself against me and you will be destroyed and I will judge you by falling on you. So it's a very powerful statement that he's saying to these Jewish religious leaders. I am the Messiah. I come from God. I am the cornerstone. Let me look at verse 45. And you imagine if you're a religious leader, a Pharisee or Sadducee, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. There he goes, pushing our buttons again. There he goes, picking on us again. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The people loved Jesus. He healed them, he taught them, he helped them. And so this parable just made the Jewish religious leaders just burn with anger. And so today, I want to talk about their attitude, the two different attitudes we find in Scripture that the religious leaders had. The first one is that the selfish attitude that they had leads to destruction. See, the tenant farmers, they had a wonderful opportunity, a good look, a good living. This wealthy landowner puts all the investment in. He just says, I ask you just to do the work. To be a good and faithful servant, and we will share in the proceeds, and they could make a good living. They had a good vineyard. They had the trust of the owner. But they were not content, and they turned evil. Their hearts became evil. They wanted the whole harvest for themselves and turned evil to get it. And there's two attitudes in this parable that they were driven by. One was they were prideful. They became prideful. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. You know, many of the people that heard Jesus, many, even the religious leaders, believed him, but they would not confess their faith in him. They would not say, I do believe in you, Jesus. I do. I will follow you. Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They love their position as religious leaders. As religious leaders, they would be invited to the banquets and sat at the most prominent seat in the banquet hall. They would walk through the marketplace and people would bow to them and give them great respect. Hello, Rabbi. It's good to see you. They love the praise of men. And they could not see that God wanted to give them more than they could ever have themselves. They could not see that God wanted to bless them more than they could ever imagine. They were so prideful that they became confident in their own righteousness. Their pride and the righteousness, they cut themselves off from God. Are you confident in your own righteousness? Are you self-righteous? You think that you are good enough to go to heaven on your own terms, that you don't need Jesus? This is the exact attitude that the religious leaders had, that they were right with God. They declared themselves self-righteous, and they did not need Jesus. So they were prideful, and that will lead to destruction. The second thing we see is they were greedy. Greed was their motivation, not love and justice. The temple was their money-making machine. The temple grounds were was the goose that laid the golden egg. And they did not want to give it up. Let's look at Matthew 21:12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Look at this picture, this slide. This is a replica of the temple. So where you see the main temple and the walls, No Gentile was allowed to go in that area. But the outer areas, the big open spaces, are the court of the court of the women, where people could mingle. And then you see the pillars in the back, and you see the pillars in this picture where the merchants would set up and sell stuff. And so on Passover, especially when everybody came into town, you know, Jerusalem would swell to 100,000 plus people, and they would come and they would set up a marketplace, and you know, they'd rent out, the religious leaders would rent out booths, and you could buy a spot, and they'd make money off it. And then when you came from like Rome or Egypt or somewhere, and you came with your sacrifice to make in the temple, your annual sacrifice, they would come and they'd look at your sacrifice and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that sacrifice does not meet our inspection. It's not good enough. But we'll buy it from you at a discounted price, and then we will sell you a certified sacrifice from, you know, the cage, the dove cage right next to them." And of course, they make money off that. Then they probably take the animal that they bought from you and then certify it. Now, this is a good sacrifice now. We blessed it. And so they make money. And then he turned over the tables of the money changers, because when you came to the temple, you could not use Roman coins. You had to use temple coins. And, well, you didn't bring the right coins. We'll exchange it for you. And they made money off everything they did. When Jesus saw this, we entered the temple, he got so upset that he overturned the tables and condemned them. He told them the truth. See, they had no, these religious leaders had no godly or righteous motive for this behavior. They were simply greedy. They had no godly or righteous motives to criticize Jesus. They were prideful. They were driven by pride, and they were driven by greed. They forgot that this world and everything we own, including this clothes, does not belong to us. We're just here for a little while. We're just using this physical possession. We're just renting it from God. And when we die, my children will get my stuff, or down the line, the government may get my stuff, but we only get to use it for a little while. See, when we're prideful, when we're selfish, when we're greedy, Satan uses it to blind us from God's truth. When we don't, when we're blinded by our greed or our selfishness, and Satan enhances it, we can't hear God. It's a basic Christian principle about living that we cannot learn a new truth about God if we disobeyed what God has already said. So if you have disobeyed what God has already said, it's hard to learn a new truth. Only when we submit and appreciate and love the Word of God can we grow. That's why so many people cannot hear God's voice today, because they have already disobeyed God's voice yesterday. And so these religious leaders had a selfish attitude filled with pride and greed, led to destruction. But if you read the scriptures, you realize that not everyone in that Sanhedrin, in that council, were bad. There were some who believed in who Jesus was. And so let's talk about our second point. The number two is the servant attitude leads to rich rewards. The New Testament names two members of the Sanhedrin who were secret followers of Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And let's look at what made them so different. First, we see that they were seeking the truth. John 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus came at night. I think he came at night because he didn't want to be seen by the other religious leaders. He came to Jesus and says, "I believe you are from God." Now, right now, he's saying, "You're a prophet. No one can do these miraculous signs if they didn't come from God." And he came at night seeking the truth. He came at night wanting to know more about Jesus. He wanted to hear from Jesus. Knowing the truth about why we're here in this world begins with a desire to seek the truth, and then going to the truth, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So they were seeking the truth. The second thing we see is that these who were servants were willing to stand up for Jesus. You know, we must be willing to stand up for Jesus in this PC culture. If we stand up for the sanctity of life, we are criticized. If we stand up for the sanctity of sex, that it should be reserved for marriage and not just whenever you want it, we get criticized. When we stand up for the sanctity of marriage as between one man and one woman, we get criticized. But God says, I want you to stand up for me. I want you to stand up for me and that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when we stand up, we do it with love. We do it with gentleness and respect. We don't condemn people, but God expects us to stand up for the truth. So in Mark 15:43, we see Joseph of Arimathea, again, another prominent member of the council, the Jewish council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. See, Jesus had died. He had died on the cross for our sins. And Joseph, if no one did anything, the disciples had ran away. The women were not able to help. If no one did anything, Jesus' body would have been thrown onto the garbage pile. The Valley of Shaul, where there's a garbage pile where it burns. And if you have no one to take care of your body, to treat it with respect, it would be thrown on that garbage pile. And so everyone, so Joseph wanted his body. He goes to Pilate, the Roman governor, stands in front of everybody. Will you please give me the body of Christ? Everyone would know what Joseph did. He came out of the closet. He confessed his faith right there that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And then we see John 19:39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. It wasn't to embalm, but to wrap Jesus' body in spices and cloth. So Nicodemus also came forward and exposed himself. He stood up for Jesus. It was a two-man job. You know, you wrap a body with 75 pounds of spices, that's 75 pounds heavier. Now, what would happen? Hey, you hear what Nicodemus did. Did you hear what Joseph of Arimathea did? They would probably be expelled from the Sanhedrin for being a follower of Christ. And you have to understand what this means. They could make your life miserable. The Sanhedrin could make your life miserable. They could refuse to let you to worship. They would refuse to let you to make sacrifices at the temple. In time, you would become unclean, because the sacrifices made you clean. And if you were unclean, you could not do business with another Jewish person. Because if you did business with another Jewish person, you would make them unclean. And then they would be cut off. So they are being cut off. Your family would cut you off also, because you are no longer a good Jew. So you could lose everything. Joseph and Nicodemus risked everything standing up for Jesus. See, today, if you stand up for Christ today, if you're sincere and people hear your voice, you risk everything. If you don't follow your family's religion, they might cut you off. When we remodeled the church house and we were trying to make it get our permits and stuff, some people probably thought, I've heard this in other churches, that, well, don't, why get permits for the house? Why make it, up to code? We can just tell them it's a parsonage, even though I don't live there. We can tell them a parsonage, and then we'll just use it for educational purposes and not tell anyone. But, you know, if you want to use it, put, 40, 50 people in it, you have to bring it up to code. That's a city requirement. But if we didn't, if we just told a white lie, we could save money. But is that what God wants us to do? And it's funny, because I'm the one who would have to tell people. I'm the one who would have to lie. Do you want your pastor to lie to save money? Yes, why not? Sometimes doing the right thing, standing up for Jesus, cost us money. It cost us time. It cost us our possession. But they were willing. They wanted to seek the truth. They're willing to stand up for Jesus. The third thing we see about them is they sincerely love the Lord. What would cause them to risk everything? I think they could not imagine Jesus' body being thrown into a garbage pit. So they treated his body with love. They put it in a tomb that had never been used, a rich man's tomb. See, they had nothing to gain, right? Coming to help and take care of Jesus' body, they had nothing to gain. He was dead. He wasn't going to be the president of the United States. They weren't going to be his cabinet members. They had nothing to lose. So the only reason they did it was because of love. Love compelled them. Their love was revealed by their actions for Christ. You know it was love because they had nothing to gain. But in reality, they gained far more than they could ever imagine. You know, love, when we become Christians, when we start experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit is love. We know, we begin to experience God's love. We begin to love God. We start loving one another because when we're connected to Christ, we're connected to each other. And we become rich in relationships. Love is the first fruit. Love is the first reward. When we are sinful and selfish, we think we'll get more. That's a lie of Satan. Oh, you know, I'm just going to be greedy and take it for myself. And we think we're going to end up with more. But we end up with less. When sin manifests itself in your life and you become prideful or greedy or lustful or hateful, you lose everything. Matthew 8:36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? You have everything you want in your hands and you forfeit your soul. What good is it to gain everything, gain something and lose everything? So these religious leaders, they were sad. And they were sinful, and they were selfish, and they went on to destruction. On the other hand, we see in Luke 6:38 what God wants us to do. Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Share, and it will be shared with you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured by you. God wants us to share in the work. He wants us to share in the blessings with Him and with other believers. When we want to serve and share God's blessings, we will experience more blessings than we can ever imagine. We will be glad. We will be grateful. We will be gracious because we have more than we could ever imagine. Look at this next picture. If you're a photographer, they say photographers love seagulls. They're so beautiful. They hang up in the air, hovering over you. They're graceful and they're beautiful when they're alone. But when they're together, they're not so pretty. Go to our next slide. When they're together, they fight over everything. Piece of food falls to the ground, they fight over it. If one gets a nice little perch, then another seagull comes in and boom, knocks them right off. And if they get food, they fight each other for it. They said some scientists did an experiment where they put a little red band on one of the seagull's legs and the other seagulls pet them to death because they wanted it. Are you a seagull? Are you unwilling to work with God? Are you unwilling to work with each other? Are you selfish? On the other hand, let's look at, contrast it with this. The Canadian geese. The Canadian geese always travel together. They travel in those familiar V formations. And it's interesting, why do they do that? They say because they fly in this formation aerodynamically, it's easier to fly if you're behind the guy in front. The one in front hits the air and the resistance, and it produces airflow. It reduces the resistance, and so the ones following behind are able to fly 71% farther together than they are can fly by themselves. If you're flying by yourself, you can't fly very far. And what's interesting is the one in front, after a while, he will fall back and one of the ones behind him will move up and take the position. So they work together to fly farther and do more. If one Canadian goose is injured and has to land, another goose normally will fly down and sit with him until they're ready to join the flock. See, when we work together, we're able to do more. When we work with God, we're able to share in more. When we work with other believers, we can reach more and do more for God. Our lives become so much richer than we can ever imagine. So I ask you this. Are you a seagull or a goose? Are you a seagull? You only think about yourself. You only want what you want. You don't care about what God thinks. Are you a goose? You want to work with God. You want to work with other people for His glory. See, this church is God's vineyard. And those of us who are here, we're responsible for this church. We are working it. We're the farmers. God built it. We are the workers. What are we going to do in the days to come? Are we going to be like a seagull and just do what we want when we feel like it, the programs we want, the ministries we want? Or are we willing to do what God wants to build His kingdom for His glory? I believe that a lot of things about our church that were wonderful and blessed our church in the past no longer have the same power and blessings to the current generation. You know, the generations change. And I think as believers, we need to think about what God wants us to do in the next 32 years. How does God want us to reach people and touch lives in His name? So we need to start thinking and acting outside the box. You know, the pastor is going to start talking about how we can be outward focused instead of just inward focused at this church. It will take a sacrifice. We have to give up some things that we think are precious. It will require us to stand up for Jesus, to go outside the walls and stand up for Jesus outside of these walls. It will show how much we really love the Lord. If we're willing to come and take the risk like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did, they took the risk to stand up for Jesus. So today, brothers and sisters, I ask you, are you a seagull or are you going to be a Canadian goose? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we know that when we're selfish, when we're greedy, when we're prideful, it leads to destruction, it leads to misery, we don't get what we want. But when we're faithful, when we stand up for you, Jesus, when we speak up for you because we love you, when we seek the truth in you, you reveal it to us and we love you more, we'll be filled with riches and blessings. I pray, Father, that this church, in the days to come, that we look at ourselves, we look outward and see where you want us to work. You want us to do the same work or the same work in a new area, in a new way to bring glory to you. I pray, Father, that you touch each of us who are serving you right now, that we be ready to stand up and do something new, to touch people that we've never touched before with the gospel. Father, is there someone here today who is relying on their own self-righteousness to be right with you? I pray, Father, they will realize and see how much you love them when you sent Christ to die on the cross for their sins and to rise from the dead, and how much you want to give them the blessings that we cannot imagine. Father, help us not to be prideful and selfish, but be humble and servants. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song. If you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to come forward. I'll pray with you. If you have questions, if you have needs or prayer requests, let's pray together. I want to help you. So let's stand as we sing our invitation song.